Welcome to the next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through verse 33. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. On our list of songs that we sing in our home for family worship throughout the year, we sing some Christmas carols, and it may seem a little odd to you to sing O Come Emmanuel in July, but it's really not, for at least two reasons. First, it's practically necessary, so that way our kids can learn the songs, so that they can sing them during the Christmas time. But also, secondly, it's theologically correct, because any day is a good day to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord. Similarly, it is interesting to me to be preaching this text in Luke, because I actually have not preached out of the first two chapters of Luke outside of the month of December. But this text is for reading and consideration any time throughout the year, because we rejoice in the incarnation of the Savior every Sunday and every day as believers. The Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote that we should always read this narrative with wonder, love, and praise. Why? Well, because this text is very special, not just because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but because, as one scholar wrote, this prediction of the angel is the crown of all prophecy, and it reveals the supreme mystery of the Christian faith, namely, the nature of our Lord, at once human and divine. And this is important because people have questions about Jesus even today. For skeptics, many of the questions are very basic. Who is this man named Jesus if he is not the Savior that the Christians claim him to be? Or could he actually be the Savior of the world, as the Christians say he is? Now, for Christians, it's crucial for us to go back regularly to, for one thing, to recapture our wonder at what God did in having the Word become flesh, but also to remind ourselves and to correct ourselves should we start getting some strange and unbiblical ideas of who Jesus is. And so this text, particularly this section, is concerned with one question, and that is, who is the promised Savior? In verses 34 to 38, the question of that section is, how will the Savior come? But here, the question is, who? And that'll be the focus of our question today. And so, who is the promised Savior? Well, three identifications are given in this text. First, the Savior is the son of Mary. We see this in verses 26 through 30. And we see that in being the son of Mary, this means that the Savior comes from a humble origin. Mary is the Greek version of the name Miriam, a name made famous by Aaron, the high priest's sister. Now, that's not to say that Mary herself is of the tribe of Levi or of the priests, but actually the name is what is significant, because the name means exalted. And we see how appropriate that name is for the mother of our Lord. There is certainly an irony here, because Mary, whose name means exalted, lives in an insignificant village called Nazareth. The population of that town is, more recent estimates put it about 500, but has been estimated no more than 2,000 people. It is a small town basically in the middle of nowhere. Further, she is a virgin, meaning that she's likely around the age of 15 and basically a young woman in the ancient world, and that basically means she does not have any social status in that culture. Now, we're told that she is betrothed, though not married yet, to Joseph, Betrothal was a very serious engagement, which only divorce or death could break. It was almost like being married, with the exception that he had not brought her to his home yet. But she was betrothed to him, which is very, very serious. Now, by all accounts, Mary expected to live a very average and, we could even say, inconsequential or insignificant life by the world's standards. But God had other plans. And even here, we should be careful not to dismiss what God can do through us and in us. If we look around us and we consider our lives and we feel basically that our lives are nothing of consequence to the world, that we don't feel like we have much or anything to offer others, well, we need to remember that God can use us. And for evidence of that, look to this young woman in this small town in the middle of nowhere and what God did with Mary. We also see in the Savior being the son of Mary that this is an incredible revelation. For an angel appears to her, the same angel Gabriel who would appear to Zechariah the priest, and he has an important word from God for her. Now we'll consider the significance of his message, but for now, simply we need to consider how the angel regards Mary. He says that she is the favored one. That's how he greets her. It was this verse that these words that the Latin Vulgate in the early life of the church was mistakenly translated in that version as Mary identifying Mary as essentially full of grace is what the Latin said. And that while that's not an indefensible translation, it was then later misinterpreted to understand that Mary was not a receiver of grace or favor, but that she was actually a source of grace for others. Now, later on, it was added as Mary began to be venerated by the church, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was added into her, and it added to this this doctrine and veneration of Mary. And the Immaculate Conception is not actually talking about the birth of Jesus; it's talking about basically the logic is if Jesus was sinless and born of a virgin, then that means the virgin had to be sinless as well. But this raises all kinds of questions about like why does it stop there? Why is Mary's mother not have to be sinless, or her or the other generations before? And so, this is all very problematic. But in the Roman Catholic Church, as they came to later venerate Mary, it would instruct Christians to pray to Mary to intercede for them. And we see that even at the time of the Reformation in the early 1500s with Martin Luther, that Mary was at that time the one that you would go to for grace, not Jesus. Jesus and the Father were considered essentially figures of judgment and wrath, but Mary was the one who was compassionate and would have mercy and procure grace for you. But that's not what the angel's doing here. There's no veneration of Mary. The angel here is simply revealing Mary's status as one who has received the unmerited favor of the Lord. She joins a short list of people who receive a similar word directly from God, one of them being Noah. And these were people whom God would use and had used to accomplish incredible things. And so as Matthew Henry wrote, we may not and we ought not to pray to Mary, but we ought to praise God for her and what God did through her. Yet at the same time, we must not make too much of Mary even then, because Jesus, when he was on the earth, responded to someone who said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," by saying in Luke 11:28, "Well, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so the point here is simply, we don't need to venerate Mary, we don't need to denigrate Mary, we simply need to recognize the place of privilege and blessing that she occupies, because she certainly is the most blessed of, among women for the role that God had called her to play. We also see in the Savior being the son of Mary, a promise fulfilled. Now Matthew Henry made a good point when he connected the prediction of the angel that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, to the promise that was made to Eve in Genesis 3:15. For there, Eve was told that one would come from her line who would crush the serpent. Essentially, a redeemer would come through childbearing. And she was after that. I mean, at that point, she was still named woman. And it was after that that she actually received the name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, now Mary, we are told by the angel, will conceive and bear forth a son whose name is Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve would be saved by childbearing in connection with this promise. And here the angel declares, in effect, what J.C. Ryle wrote, that by the childbearing of one woman, life and immortality were brought to light when Christ was born. Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves, is the fulfillment of the promise. So Yahweh saves through the birth of a child in fulfillment of a promise that God made to Eve back in the book of Genesis. Thus the Savior is born of humble origin through a young woman whom God exalts as the fulfillment of his gracious promise. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Jesus because Yahweh saves. And so the Savior is the Son of Mary. And secondly, we see that the Savior is the Son of God. We see this in verse 32, and actually even in verse 35, which I did not read earlier, but identifies Jesus as the Holy Son of God. And so in verse 32, Jesus is identified, this child to be born is identified as the great Son of the Most High. The angel says that the Savior will be great. Not great in the sight of the Lord, as will be John the Baptist, but great without any qualifiers that limit his greatness. He will be great in every way the Savior needs to be great, for he will be the Son of the Most High. He will be greater than the prophets before him. He will be greater than the priests before him. He will be greater than the kings before him. The Most High, of course, is God. And Luke says in Acts 7 that the Most High dwells in heaven with the earth as his footstool, not in tents made with human hands. And so the sonship of the Savior really highlights this unique relationship that he has with God the Father. When Zechariah prophesies later concerning John the Baptist after his birth in chapter 1, verse 76, he says, John will be the prophet of the Most High, not the son of the Most High. That is reserved for Jesus. To be the son is to be on equal terms with his Father, which speaks, testifies to his own divinity. And then in verse 35, we see all of this is confirmed and essentially doubled down by the angel when he refers to Jesus as the Holy Son of God. For the Savior is holy, not simply morally perfect, but that he is set apart unto God, that there is a uniqueness of the Son here because he is the one and only Son of God. The significance of the sonship of the Savior will be borne out in the ministry as he walks in perfect obedience to his Father, as he establishes the righteousness his people need, as he merits the eternal inheritance that he will in time share with his adoptive brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, refers to this as the mystery of godliness, God in the flesh. And we can already hear at the beginning of Luke begin to make out the general contours of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being revealed both implicitly and even explicitly in certain aspects in these verses. And so the Savior is the Son of Mary. The Savior is the Son of God. And third, the Savior is the Son of David. We see this in how he fulfills the promises of the covenant. Now, this is the main focus of the angelic identification. But before we get there, we need to consider the background text because it's crucial. It is the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. I'll read the passage. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. Now the Lord has come to David and he's speaking to him here. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the offspring of David will be established to rule, God says. There will be a father-son relationship. And the throne, the house, and the kingdom of David, he says, will be established forever in one of his descendants. Now, there are aspects of this covenant that were fulfilled by Solomon and other descendants of David. The parts where God would discipline those who sinned against him are relevant to those sections, of course. And I liked how Delroff Davis explained the Davidic covenant with respect to David's descendants. He said that sin can bring disaster on any current resident, but it cannot destroy the house, that is, the dynasty. And so Solomon or other descendants of David, they may sin against the Lord to one degree or another, and they may even bring disaster temporarily upon the house of David, but it will not destroy the house. And so it will not destroy the dynasty, will not destroy the covenant promise. And we see this most clearly when Israel is exiled, and the ruling line of David is effectively cut off. The last king in the line of David in the Old Testament, the last thing he sees before his own eyes are gouged out as he had all his sons are slaughtered before him by Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see this, you know, it's cut off, but then during the exile and even in the return, the prophets declared these promises concerning the one to come who came to be called the Son of David, who would fulfill the promises that God makes here. Okay, so we've got the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. We've got the offspring of David will establish that, you know, be established to rule. There will be a father-son relationship, and the throne, the house, and the kingdom of David will be established forever. Okay, those three aspects. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 33, which declares that God will give this child to be born the throne of his father David, where God says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and where he says that his kingdom will see no end. The connections here are obvious. They're not hard to see. The child to be born is the long-awaited fulfillment of the prophecies and covenant promises concerning David. We were actually tipped off to this at the beginning of the passage when we were told that Joseph, Mary's betrothed, was of the house of David. Like in the Lord of the Rings, there were those who dreaded and longed for the return of the king to the throne of Gondor. So there are those upon the earth who we rejoice and tremble in fear at the thought of the Son of David coming back to rule and establish his throne. And so let's bring up to the second aspect, which is that this is the eternal king that is to come. He is the Son of David, and therefore the eternal king. He will rule over the people of God. Jacob, it says he will rule over them forever. Well, Jacob is a reference to Israel, because that was the other name, and so it's reference to the people of God, the church even. And so he will rule over the people of God forever, which means that there is no one else to come after him. There's no more succession of rulers because his rule is eternal. That's quite a statement. That means he can't die. He's going to continue ruling forever and ever. Because the Greek there is not just a Jewish way of saying he's going to rule for a really long time, like he's going to rule for 50 years or something. The Greek literally means into eternity, into the age. Further, his kingdom will have no boundaries in time or space. He says his kingdom will know no end. And so his rule, we're told, is going to be total and absolute. But this rule, we have to understand, this reign, this rule of this new king, is not entering into a vacuum of authority. The rule of the Savior is not coming because there's no present authority reigning at this moment, or at that time anyway. For ever since the fall of Adam, the devil had ruled and continued to rule. And now in reality, the devil's not the legitimate king of all the world and the universe. Of course not. And so what was said about Israel at the end of the book of Judges is actually true even during the rule of the devil, which has not been brought to a complete end yet. But it says in the end of book of Judges about Israel that in those days, Israel had no king. That is, they had no true king. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And how true are those words at the time of Jesus' birth? And even how true those words, they reflect our own culture, where so many claim to rule themselves and have no need of a God or a Savior. But here we see the reign of the Son of David, the true King, coming into his rule and displacing the devil and his reign. There's a story about a Scottish minister in the 1700s by the name of Aeneas Sage. He was strong in faith and conviction and body. He was apparently a physically imposing dude. And this all became especially relevant one day when the minister announced his intention to catechize members of the town in the home of a wealthy man who was known for his sinful way of life. On the day in question, the minister arrived and demanded to be let in. And when he was, the door was open, he walked in, and the man asked why the minister was there. He said he had come to discharge his duty to God, to the rich man's conscience, and to his own. The rich man replied that he cared for none of those things. He didn't care about that, and he demanded the minister leave immediately. To which Aeneas Sage replied, "Make me," basically is what he said. And what followed was referred to by the account that I was reading essentially as a catechism of preparation that resulted in the rich man lying upon the floor, bound hand and foot. And the minister at that point held his catechism class without any objection from anyone else. Now, it was thankfully reported that the wealthy man later became a believer himself. Now, this story is comical, and it's, I'm not advocating ministerial home invasions, but we see here a picture of what Jesus said he was doing by coming in and binding the strong man in order to plunder his house. And Luke says that that Jesus is coming as the true king, to depose the would-be king and all others like him, and to establish his rule forever. We see here why Jesus is so important, why Paul said all the promises of God are yes in him, why Christians before us have counseled us to regard the words of the angel with reverence and worship, because in Jesus, God has come in the flesh to fulfill his promises and save his people. Who is the Savior? He's the Son of Mary, the prophesied child born in poverty and social insignificance, who brings with him the blessing and salvation of God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, uniquely positioned to save us from our sin. He is the Son of David, the eternal King, who has come to destroy the oppressive rule of the devil and establish his life-giving rule forever and ever. And so, when it comes right down to it, the question is not really, who are you? Because, I mean, when I ask myself that question, I know who I am. I'm nobody. I'm not a person of significance, not a person of great means and social standing. But the purpose of the Bible's account here is to take our eyes off ourselves and how important we are and who we are, and to ask ourselves, who is this child? Who is the Savior? Because this is the Savior of the world. And his name is Jesus, because Yahweh saves us through him. And so this actually invites us to embrace our own insignificance. To not worry about it, to not be concerned about it, and to embrace the significance of Christ. To place our trust in him and find our identity in our belonging to him by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal to us who the Savior is. In fulfillment of your covenant promises to David, that you reveal to us a Savior who comes from, in earthly terms, obscurity and insignificance. That this Savior is the Son of God, who is able to save us. And Lord, we pray that for each one of us that feels insignificant, lost, and alone, and helpless, that we would turn to Christ. We would find our significance in him. For in him is salvation and life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.